Today, we continue our discussion of holidays. Previously, we discussed holidays which occurred in the summer, including the Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, and Feast of Weeks. Today, we turn our attention toward the holidays in the winter. Our primary text concerning these is Leviticus 23, but we'll also reference Leviticus 16, Numbers 29, and Deuteronomy 16, and we'll even stop off for some verses in Exodus along the way. Herein, we'll consider the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Booths. We'll also take a moment to consider the mystery of the three holidays. So, we've got a lot of ground to cover today, but I will note that these aren't the only holidays on the Hebrew calendar. We have, of course, already considered the Sabbath, for example, and we still have holy years to consider, the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee. We won't be covering those today, though, and I'll plan to give them their own consideration next week. So then, your passage for consideration is Leviticus 23:23-44. If you haven't yet read it, I recommend that you pause and do so now. So then, our first holiday for consideration is the Feast of Trumpets, which you will hear modern Jews call Rosh Hashanah. Previously, we discussed the summertime holidays. There, we had the Feast of First Fruits opening the year. Well, on the opposite side of the calendar, 6 months later, our winter holidays start with this one, on the first day of the seventh month, corresponding to our mid-September. This day was a day of rest, here called a Sabbath, meaning that on it the people could do no work. Instead, they would bring a food offering and would celebrate by blowing trumpets. The trumpets used in this ceremony are described in Numbers chapter 10. They were made of hammered silver. Now, to find a specific amount for the offering, we have to jump ahead to Numbers 29. There, in verses 1 through 6, we find additional information about this holiday, and we find amounts for the burnt offering which are very familiar to those we studied last week. The quantity was 1 bull, 1 ram, 7 lambs, a grain offering mixed with oil in the amount of 1.3 ephahs, and a male goat for a sin offering. As we saw with the Feast of Weeks, this offering would also be combined with the monthly new moon offering, since this holiday was on the first of the month. Up next is the Day of Atonement, which you have no doubt heard called Yom Kippur by modern Jews. We have three texts concerning it: Leviticus 23:26-32, Leviticus 16:1-34, and Numbers 29:7-11. From them we gather the following. First, the Day of Atonement was to be held on the 10th day of the 7th month. You will note that this puts it on the exact opposite side of the year from the first day of Passover observances. This day, measured from evening to evening, was to be a day of fasting and of rest, and this was strictly enforced. Anyone who failed to fast on that day would be cut off from God's people, and God himself promised to punish the person who did any work. While the people were resting in their homes, a most important offering would be made at the tabernacle with the purpose of cleansing the people of their sins. This was the only time throughout the year in which anyone would enter the most holy place under the threat of death. So, before the high priest would enter the most holy place of the tabernacle, he had to prepare himself and make preparations for the offering. First, he would wash himself, likely in the bronze basin which stayed in the tabernacle court. He would then dress in his holy garments. Once he was dressed, he would take a bull, one of his own, to atone for himself, and would take two goats from the congregation, selecting by lots one to be sacrificed and the other to be released, as we will describe below. The tabernacle would then be emptied of all people. Once everything was prepared, the high priest would begin the ceremony by making atonement for himself. He would sacrifice the bull for that purpose, burning its fat on the altar, keeping its blood for the ritual, and setting aside the rest of the animal. He would then take coals from the altar and would put them in a censer, which he would use to burn the holy incense. He would burn the incense inside the most holy place, bringing the blood of the bull with him. He would sprinkle the blood on the eastern, that is, the front-facing side, of the mercy seat, which is the lid on the Ark of the Covenant. He would do this 7 times. Having thus made atonement for himself, he would be prepared to make atonement for the people. To do this, he would kill the chosen goat as a sin offering, sprinkling its blood on the mercy seat as he had done with the blood of the bull. Then he would make atonement for the altar itself. This was accomplished by putting the blood of the bull and the goat onto the horns of the altar and by sprinkling blood on the altar 7 times. In Leviticus 16:20-22, we have a unique ceremony which might leave us scratching our heads. This is the release of the scapegoat. You will recall that there were two goats. One was chosen by lot to be a sacrifice, the other was chosen to go free. In the scapegoat ceremony, Aaron would put his hands on the head of the goat and would confess the sins of the people of Israel as a way of putting those sins onto the head of the goat. Then, a man prepared for the work, likely a priest, would take the goat out into the wilderness, where it would be released. In the King James Bible, this goat is called the scapegoat, a term which you've undoubtedly heard used to describe an innocent person who takes the blame for something, as the goat is taking the blame for the people's sins. Scapegoat is a word which was invented by William Tyndale when he first translated the Bible into English, and it was his Old English way of saying escape goat, as in a goat that escapes from the sacrifice. The word in the original Hebrew is Azazel. If you're reading in the English Standard Version of the Bible, you see that they've simply chosen to keep the word in the passage without translating it. In reading it as they've written it, it looks like a proper noun, such that we might suppose that the goat is being sent away to a place called Azazel or to a person called Azazel, and in fact, that's how some have chosen to construe the word. It has been suggested that Azazel is a specific mountain, or that it is a word which is a vague description for a rugged wilderness place. It has also been said that Azazel means absolute removal, meaning that the goat has been sent far away from the people. It has even been suggested, not with any real evidence that I can see, that Azazel is the name of a demon, perhaps even another name for Satan, and that this goat is being sent away to him. Now, I'll note that I see no real reason to believe this idea. It comes to us from the Book of Enoch, which, as we have discussed before, was a fictional account dating long after this passage was written. It's more likely that that person used Azazel as the name of a demon in the Book of Enoch because they got it from this passage than that this passage used it as the name of a demon after getting it from that. So there's no real evidence that this is a demon's name. So how did William Tyndale get the word scapegoat from this word Azazel? Well, about 1,000 years after this passage was originally written, it was translated into Greek in a book called the Septuagint. The translators translated Azazel to Apopompaios, which means rejected or sent away. Tyndale, not knowing the meaning of the Hebrew any more than we do, when making his translation, used the Greek as the basis for his word. The Septuagint said the goat was sent away. He called it the escape goat, a goat that was sent away. Years later, the King James carried on his translation. In many modern translations, though, the translators have chosen to simply leave the word in Hebrew, essentially acknowledging that they don't really have a clear way to know what it means. And frankly, I think this is a mistake. There's no evidence that this is the name of a demon, and it would seem pretty far-fetched that God would have them deliver a goat to a demon anyway. But leaving the word rendered in such a way that it looks like a proper name could definitely lead English readers to come to that faulty conclusion. All the other alternatives for translating this word give us the idea that the goat is being let loose into the wilderness, whether to a place proper, which seems unlikely for nomads wandering the wilderness, or just to some unknown place, which seems much more likely. For that reason, I can't see any reason that we shouldn't just accept this word as describing the goat as a wilderness goat, a goat being set free, or, as it has been put, as an escape goat. So the King James, while it's using the archaic word scape, which leads to confusion for modern readers, has got it right here, in my opinion. So now that we've clarified what's going on, that a goat is being released into the wilderness, we ask the question, why? Why is the high priest putting sins onto the head of a goat and then having someone lead that goat away from the camp? Well, that's a good question. And as I often note, the passage doesn't tell us, so we can only speculate. And of course, many find not at all unreasonable Christological comparisons here. It is said, for example, that the scapegoat represents Christ, who took all of our sins and carried them away. It might also be said that the goat represents sin itself. One Christ-type goat already died for the sins, and now, as a result, the other one demonstrates the sin being carried away. I've also heard it said that this ceremony represents a Christian event yet to come. The first goat represents Christ dying for our sins, while the second goat represents Antichrist, let loose in the end times and burdened with sins. Of course, it may not represent anything in our future, but it might have represented something in the immediate future of the people making the sacrifice. Their sins were forgiven with the first goat's sacrifice. But with this goat, the temptation to persist in those sins is put away in hopes that a sacrifice for the next year wouldn't even be necessary. Maybe, in another alternative, the first goat represents reconciliation with God, requiring a blood sacrifice, while the second goat represents reconciliation between men. Sometimes we just need to let old trespasses go. In the end, no one explanation is really better than another, because the scriptures give no explanation, nor do they give any evidence that might point us toward any one over the others. Here's the point. God said to let the scapegoat go, so they did it. I'm sure that there is a good reason for it, but I don't suppose that we can know with any certainty exactly what that reason is. But with that, the ritual is completed. It's time to clean up. The high priest would take off the holy clothes and leave them in the tabernacle. He would bathe with water. And then the priest who released the scapegoat would wash his clothes and himself with water before returning to the camp. Another priest would take the remains from the sacrifices, the skin, the flesh, etc., and remove it from the camp to be burned with fire. Finally, the priest would wash his clothes and his body with water. Having finished the cleanup, the priest would move on to more ordinary offerings. Numbers 27 prescribes a familiar offering of one bull, one ram, seven lambs, 1.2 ephahs of flour, a male goat, and the regular daily burnt offering. Leviticus 16 also notes that the priests would then make burnt offerings on behalf of the people. Those offerings were simply brought by them voluntarily. So that's the Day of Atonement, arguably the most important ritual in the Hebrew religion, because it, more than anything else, existed to purify them of their sins. And last but not least, we come to the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles. We find it first mentioned by this name in Leviticus 23, verses 33 through 43. There, God prescribes that the festival should be celebrated for a full 7 days, starting on the 15th day of the 7th month, exactly 6 months after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This was yet another harvest holiday, capping off the end of the fall fruit harvest. It was celebrated with leafy palm branches, and the people would dwell in booths for 7 days, as a memorial of wandering in the wilderness. No work was to be done on days 1 and 8, and burnt offerings were to be offered every day. Numbers 29, 12 through 40, predictably, records the number of animals involved in the sacrifices during the week-long feast. On the first day, they would sacrifice 13 bulls, 2 rams, 14 lambs, 1 goat, 5.7 ephahs of flour, and also the regular burnt offering, grain offering, and drink offering. On each day after that, they would offer the same thing, but would reduce the number of bulls by 1. And the number of ephahs, since it was calculated relative to the number of animals sacrificed, would diminish by 3/10. Then, on the 8th and final day, they would revert to offering an ordinary sacrifice that we've seen on other holidays. 1 bull, 1 ram, 7 male lambs, and a goat, with 1.2 ephahs of flour and other regular burnt offerings. In total, then, the mandatory offering for the Feast of Booths was 71 bulls, 15 rams, 105 lambs, 34.8 ephahs, about 765 liters of flour, and 7 goats, in addition to the regular offerings. The total cash value of all of that today would be something like $150,000, and that isn't even taking into consideration the voluntary sacrifices made by the men making a pilgrimage to the feast. And everyone who made that pilgrimage, we find in Deuteronomy, had to sacrifice something based on his ability. That's in chapter 16, at verses 13 through 17, and that passage also records little other than what we've already mentioned above. It does note, though, that everyone, servants, sons, daughters, widows, orphans, Levites, sojourners, everyone, was to join in the celebratory Feast of Booths. And that covers our holidays, but I hope you'll entertain me as I leap back to Exodus for a moment to consider a little thorn in my side. There in chapter 23, verses 14 through 17, we read that God required all the males of Israel to appear before him at the tabernacle 3 times during the course of the year. Now, obviously, there are more holidays on the Hebrew calendar than 3, but all men are required to attend the tabernacle on at least 3 days. This passage specifically listed 3 holidays, evidently as the ones which every man must attend, and those that were listed were the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, and the Feast of Ingathering. We have a similar reiteration of that command in Exodus 34, verses 22 through 24. In that instance, though, the passage mentions the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Ingathering. You will note a possible distinction there from the previous passage, in that the Feast of Unleavened Bread is not present in this immediate list of holidays. Seemingly, the Feast of Weeks has replaced it. Now, that's not to say that the Feast of Unleavened Bread is unmentioned in this passage. It is simply not mentioned in what is apparently the immediate list of three. To find the Feast of Unleavened Bread, one has to skip back a few verses to verse 18. So that gives us four possible holidays which might require a pilgrimage: unleavened bread, first fruits, weeks, and ingathering. This little mystery gets even more prickly, though, in Deuteronomy 16, where at verse 16, the passage says quite clearly that everyone must appear for the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of Booths, which we presume is the same day as ingathering. So we have a little problem here. The Feast of Ingathering, if it is the same as the Feast of Booths, is consistently noted in any list of three mandatory holidays, but we have three holidays vying for those two remaining spots: the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Each of them gets at least two honorable mentions in the lists of three, but none of them is found in all three passages, except maybe for unleavened bread. Further stirring the pot is our inference from Exodus 12 that everyone was required to eat the Passover. And, according to Deuteronomy 16:2 and 16:6-7, the Passover had to be eaten at the place which God would choose, that is, the tabernacle. So, exactly when were the Israelites required to make a pilgrimage to the tabernacle? Do we have a contradiction here? And if not, then how do we resolve this? Well, first, let's remember a few things about possible contradictions in Scripture. For one thing, they matter. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and we believe that God doesn't make mistakes. If we find a certain contradiction within Scripture, that would evidence that the Bible is not true, which would cause a serious problem for our beliefs. For that reason, potential contradictions are a favorite point of attack against the faith from unbelievers. So in order to answer their arguments and guide them to the truth, we should pay careful attention to harmonizing these problems when we notice them. That said, many things that look like contradictions on the surface are not, and the standard for proving that the Bible is contradictory is a high bar. The Bible's opponents must demonstrate a full knowledge of the information which the Bible seeks to convey, and must demonstrate that there is no possible way of harmonizing two seemingly conflicting accounts. To defeat that attack, then, we need only to demonstrate one plausible solution that could satisfactorily harmonize the passage. Or we must demonstrate that the facts in question are unclear enough that a possible, even an unknown, solution could exist. So, with that in mind, I'd like to provide you with a few possible solutions for harmonizing these passages. The first is my favorite because it's the easiest. In reading these passages, we see various potentially conflicting lists of holidays, and also a command that everyone should attend the tabernacle three times annually. However, if you go back and carefully consider the passages, you will note that none of them explicitly states that the pilgrims had to attend on the days listed. For that reason, we might take it that the Israelites were required to celebrate all of the holidays listed on the lists, but that they could attend the tabernacle on any three of their choosing. And that makes sense. I would expect that it would be a significant burden to completely shut down the entire national function three times a year in order to pack the entire population into one city, particularly as Israel began to expand in size and population. It makes more sense that the people might stagger their appearances to different days of their choosing. A second solution is that the lists all intend to name the same holidays, but do so with unconventional wording. If ingathering is another name for booths, as seems to be the unquestioned consensus, then booths is included on all three lists. If we can overlook the gap of a few verses in Exodus 34, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is also listed in each of the passages. We've noted in previous messages that the Feast of Unleavened Bread is so close in proximity to the Passover that they were essentially the same feast, and arguably the same is true of the Feast of First Fruits. With that being the case, we might take it that a command to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread would naturally include the Feast of First Fruits and Passover, without any other explanation needing to be given. That leaves only one slot remaining. In two of the three lists, that slot is filled by the Feast of Weeks, so it becomes our most likely candidate. In that case, the only outlier is one passage, which listed the Feast of First Fruits instead of the Feast of Weeks. Well, we might harmonize that by considering this one outlier to be an incomplete list. We've already established that the people went to Jerusalem for the Feast of First Fruits, so there's no problem with listing it here. There's also no contradiction in omitting information, So the Feast of Weeks might have just been dropped off the list. That's no problem. However, I think that we have another solution to explain this outlier list. It might be that the Feast of Weeks, while not being the same as the Feast of First Fruits, was considered a Feast of First Fruits because it was also a harvest festival. Leviticus 23:20 gives us an example of this. There it says that the priest, in celebrating the Feast of Weeks, would offer the bread of first fruits. This isn't seven-week-old bread. It's the first fruits of a wheat harvest, which came after the barley harvest. So in that way, the scriptures call the Feast of Weeks both a Feast of Weeks and also a Feast of First Fruits. Ergo, no contradiction. And also, we might suppose that the Israelites were expected to show up for all of the holidays. The holidays came in three groups. There was the spring group, consisting of first fruits, Passover, and unleavened bread, then the Feast of Weeks later in the summer, and a group of fall and winter holidays, consisting of trumpets, atonement, and booths. So maybe the Israelites were expected to show up for all of those three times, but not on any specific day, in which case it would be appropriate to list any of the holidays as one of the three required. And so with that, we have a handful of plausible solutions harmonizing this seeming contradiction. The people either appeared for the three major feasts of Passover, Weeks, and Booths, or just appeared on any three of the seven major holidays. There's no contradiction here. So then, to conclude, Israel was commanded to observe two sets of holidays, one in the spring and summer, and the other in the fall and winter. The winter holidays mirror the summer holidays. There was a Feast of Trumpets, 6 months after the Feast of First Fruits. On that day, everyone rested from work and celebrated by blowing ram's horns. Next was the Day of Atonement, 6 months after Passover, when the people fasted and sought forgiveness of their sins. And finally, there was the week-long Feast of Booths, 6 months after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, during which the people would sleep in tents and make many sacrifices to memorialize their wanderings in the wilderness. All the men of Israel were required to make a pilgrimage to the tabernacle on three of the holidays, and while there might be some confusion about exactly when they were supposed to go, the traditional dates, the Feast of First Fruits slash Passover slash Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths, are all safe guesses. Next week, we round out our discussion of holy days and move into our discussion of multi-annual holy years. For those of you who are listening to this message away from your computer and are looking for more like it, you can find us at eastjordan.church.